Grace and peace to my Pal Squawk family. We grace believers are so careful to delineate clearly the differences between God's prophecy program, known by all, concerning God's physical people, Israel, and their physical kingdom of heaven on earth, and the mystery program, hidden God before the foundation for his spiritual people, us, the body of Christ, destined for eternal positions in God's government of heavenly places. We teach that the Lord Jesus Christ said nothing new during his earthly ministry to Israel, but he rather intensified the law to prepare believing Israel for the coming kingdom. Yet, when we come to familiar passages, whether it's Psalm 23 or John 3:16, we tend to ignore their dispensational import. And when we read, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," in Matthew 19:19 and 22:39, and in Mark 12:31, we treat those words as if Jesus were giving Israel new information. But we should know better. I should know better. And last week, as I continued to break in my new Bible, I came upon Leviticus 19:18. And there, where God is introducing his law program to Israel and instructing Israel how to live as his kingdom nation, what did I read? "Thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." How amazing God's word is! And how careful we must be to obey our Apostle Paul's instructions to study by rightly dividing the word of truth. Dispensational right division of our King James Bible isn't just helpful, it's essential. And if we're to understand who we are in the body of Christ, how to pray, what we're to be about in our earthly lives, and why, we've got to rightly divide the word. We'll be seeing the vital importance of right division as we continue our Romans study, identifying the context and the audience of each verse. So let's get going.
Welcome aboard to each and every one of you as we continue our Romans study here on Pal Squawk. Now, we will continue this as long as we're able, and I suppose some of you are going to be like the fellow when Paul preached all day long and the fellow fell out the window to his death. Well, I hope you don't die, but I suppose this may get a little tedious and long-winded for some of you. Meanwhile, the book of Romans is 16 chapters, 433 verses, and 9,477 words. We're going to deal with every passage, every word. We've already taken a good look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, remembering the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1 is the salutation. And in Romans 1, 1, we already noted that Paul begins all 13 of his books with his own name to identify that it's from him. And we talked about being a servant and separated, and that we're separated unto rather than separated from. Most of Christianity brags on what it doesn't do anymore and what it has separated from. I really don't care what you don't do anymore, because you don't do it anymore, and I'm glad you don't do it anymore, but what are you doing to further the gospel of the grace of God and the message of the mystery? And so we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, separated unto the gospel. Then, in verse 2, as we got warmed up to Romans chapter 1 this past Friday, we see the parenthetical remark about the promise afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, that is not the promise of the revelation of the mystery. That is not the promise of grace through faith. That is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't born in Acts chapter 9. So when Paul in Acts chapter 9 confronts the Lord Jesus Christ, or vice versa, Jesus confronts Saul and changes him to Paul, then Paul cares to know nothing of you, save Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Clearly, the death, burial, and resurrection is the Pauline revelation of the mystery, but it's the Christ that was in prophecy. It's the Christ that is identified in the Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as everywhere from Genesis 3:15 right on through. When Jehovah said, "Let us make man," that's plural, and Jesus was there before the foundation of the world when the revelation of the mystery was put in place. And so the fact of the matter is, this prophecy about something that Paul talks about does not put Paul into the prophetic program. It does not have Paul teaching prophecy or mixing prophecy with mystery. But the Jesus that we preach is the Christ who is the one according to the Scriptures. Now, there are a lot of Christs out there. There is the Christ of the Worldwide Church of God. The Worldwide Church of God Christ, He is not fully God. He is a godly man example. There is the Christ of the Jehovah Witness. He's not God at all. He might just be Michael the Archangel. There is the Christ of the Mormon Church, who started out a man, and because he lived so good, he got to be God. And so there are a lot of Christs out there. And 1 Corinthians 15:3, notice the issue is the Christ who is according to the Scriptures, not one that was of recent invention. Oprah Winfrey, the most influential lady in America, except maybe for who? Hillary Clinton, Nancy Pelosi? Very few women are more influential, very few people are more influential than Oprah Winfrey. She talks about, my God wouldn't send anybody to hell. She's invented a new God. Her Christ is not the Christ of the Bible. And then, when we got down to Romans chapter 1, verse 3, we left the parenthetical remark, and by the way, the parenthetical remarks of the Apostle Paul are often so very fascinating. But in verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. Now, it's important to notice, made of the seed of David. He is not the seed of David. David's seed has some issues associated with it, and you'd better know that. David's seed line is something that is given as an exemplar. It's going to be, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the very throne of David. Jesus made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, it's important to notice now that when we're thinking about King David and we're thinking about the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's seed line was cut off and cursed back in Jeremiah chapter 22. And you need to know that. You have to pay some attention in your Bible now, because what we're going to see here is something that is a good proof of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 22, in verse 24, Jeremiah 22, verse 24, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Caniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, would I pluck thee thence." And so you see Jehovah here, four caps, Lord, L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, Jehovah. He, if Caniah were the diamond in the diamond ring on his hand, the signet on his hand, he'd pluck it off and would have nothing to do with it. Verse 25, "And I will give thee the hand of them that seek thy life." And so Jehovah God, he's got a bone to pick back here in Jeremiah with Jeconiah, with the son of Jehoiakim, with Caniah. Now, what is significant about this is that in the seed line of the Lord Jesus Christ, you wind up in Luke with Caniah being mentioned. Now, let's turn to Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 11, you see the fellow's name. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, you see Jehoiakim right there in the verse. And Jeconias, Josias begat Jeconias. And so Caniah's line is cursed. Then, for the Lord Jesus Christ to be who he is, he must of necessity have been virgin born. David's seed line is cut off. However, it's Christ made according to. See the positional truth given there? Christ never abrogates his deity. Christ is never less than fully God and fully man. He is always and ever, Hebrews 13:8, the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And so even though humanity and the seed line fails, and we see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, where Jeconiah is there in that seed line, then yet and still, because of the virgin birth, because it is God's blood and not Joseph's blood, Mary's not the mother of God. God didn't have a mother. And the King James Bible is very, very careful to say that Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. You know what? If it said his father and his mother, as all the new translations do in Luke chapter 2, verse 33, then the curse on Keniah would not have amounted to anything, would not have mattered. And so the Bible is exquisitely accurate in these sorts of things, and sometimes they're complex. Sometimes we have trouble with dating things or seeing things or paying close attention. A very good example of that would be, of course, December the 25th. You cannot follow the course of Abiah with the activities in Luke chapters 1, 2, and 3 and come to any conclusion other than that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in late September, not late December. But it's obvious, people like to say, do they not, the devil's in the details? It's obvious that sometimes skipping the details causes people to become devilish in their theology and to get it just desperately wrong. Now, we got down through these passages last time. That was just a short bit of review, adding that bit about Jeconiah and the line of Keniah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, Luke chapter 2, verse 33, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22, verses 24 to 27. Then we get to Romans chapter 1, and we want verse 4. Romans chapter 1, and we want verse 4. And we see he, Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How is the power demonstrated? The power is demonstrated by the resurrection from the dead. Other people had resurrected from the dead, had they not? Were there not other people that died and rose? But they died again. Moses died. Michael took his body, and his body, Moses, he shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 27. By the way, I say this parenthetically, isn't it delightful how the Lord refused to allow him to see the promised land? He was not allowed, and yet at the Mount of Transfiguration, guess what? There he gets it. There he sees it. I said 27. It's 17, isn't it? Matthew chapter 17. And there he was, Moses and Elijah with him. So even though he was precluded at the time of the Old Testament, yet and still he's able, when he's in his resurrection body, in the radiance, standing there with the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 17 in verse 3, which, by the way, is the fulfillment of the promise in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death. Well, four verses later, they see Christ in the appearance of his coming. They see the Son of Man in that glorified appearance. Then in Romans in chapter 1 in verse 4, I had the hardest time making my mouse clicker hit the right verse. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. Now the power that declared him to be the Son of God is the power of the resurrection from the dead. Do you see that in the passage? Then when the question is asked, from whence cometh that power? to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Obviously, God the Father is involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, God the Spirit is a part of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this. Christ said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. Then Jesus in John 10, claiming to take his life again, would that not be an attribute of deity? Help me out on this. Being able to die and then resurrect yourself, would that not be an attribute of deity? Do we have people out there saying, Christ, let all of the attributes of deity go in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It seems to me I've heard that somewhere. Oh, what heresy that would be. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18, no man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. You know what people have done? They've taken God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and they're very close to doctrinally making them three different gods. They're very close to doctrinally undermining, and again, this is a King James Bible issue, just as sure as anything you ever thought about, they're very close to undermining 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, when you think about it. And so, of course, the commandment received from the Father, the power of resurrection involving the Holy Spirit, the three are one. They are all engaged. And to parse it so that you undermine the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is short-sighted. It is just silly. Now, in verse 4 of Romans chapter 1, in verse 4, we see again that this business of the power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Now, the idea of being resurrected from the dead, the idea of being of the verse 3, let me go back there, in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, of the seed of David, according to the flesh, resurrected from the dead. Understand now, that what you're looking at is God operating, whereby God manifest in the flesh is performing that program which God before the foundation of the world put in place for his glory and our justification. And so this is a declaration that we know now, according to the revelation of the mystery, we know that Jesus Christ, we've already seen the line of Caniah. We've already seen the cursing of the seed line. We've already seen that Jesus Christ is not a literal son of David. And, you know, I take my Bible literally everywhere that I can, but there are places where I can't. And so I'd be wrong if I took it literally when, as a matter of fact, I see Bible examples whereby somebody is called a son. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 11, Saul refers to David as father and son relationship. And in 1 Samuel 24, verse 16, you'll see it again. The information, he referring to his son-in-law as his son. There's no grandparents in the Bible. They're referred to as son. And so I understand the difference. I understand what's going on. And I understand the resurrection with power. I understand that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all complicit in the resurrection because the three are one. And we're dealing now with God manifest in the flesh. Look what Peter says on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Peter, speaking about the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us until this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, I'm not having to look at the literal aspect of that. I am seeing is God's putting Christ in the position that in many ways you could say David vacated the position. His seed line certainly did. And yet the positional truth is ever present and God's promises are yea and amen. You need not worry. In him there is no shadow of turning. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ did not bear the curse of David's seed line.
Amen.
That then proves to you the virgin birth, does it not? Since the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected, he was not born into Adam's race only. You see, one of the most deleterious effects of the doctrine that says that Jesus Christ emptied himself voluntarily of all his deity attributes is you then have him dying his own death rather than yours, because then you have put him into Adam's sinful race. If you rob him of his deity and leave him only with his humanity and he dies, then whose death did he die? He died as human. He didn't die as God in the place of human. You have to see that, because the devastating effect that these bad teachings in the grace movement are capable of promulgating can destroy the grace movement as it stands, can be something that would relegate us to cult status, and we would absolutely deserve cult status if we fell into and were traduced into that level of error. So we're not talking, people argue back and forth about should you do the Lord's Supper, and you know, I know this, I know that the Apostle Paul tells me that the commandments that he has for me, he got them from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know this, the Apostle Paul tells me that he got the idea of serving the so-called Lord's Supper, whatever you care to call it, he received it of the Lord. Well, you know, I can't pick and choose when I want to use 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. I can't say, well, I believe that it's true that Paul's commandments came from the Lord, but I'm just going to skip a few of them, you know, because I'm uncomfortable with them. I can't deal with some of the verses in the passage, and so the best way to take care of those problem verses is just make them all go away and say that it does not belong to us. Well, that's one way to do it. And you know, that is, I think, kind of the Acts 28 style, is it not? When you can't handle it, just say, well, that's all for a different dispensation. Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, you know, if you're going to go by 1 Corinthians 14, 37, you're kind of stuck with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 as well. I do digress. My point being that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Paul has to say about it bear proof that Paul is teaching us that Jesus Christ did not operate under the curse of Caniah, and that we're not dealing with just a man here. We're dealing with God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. That then means that Jesus Christ died in our place rather than dying his own death. If he dies his own death, how would it be that he died? Well, the wages of sin is death. So then you've got Christ not taking the place of the sinner, but participating as a member of only humanity. If you rob the Lord Jesus Christ of his hypostatic union in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you rob him of being fully God and fully man, you end up with somebody that you can't put on the cross. No, it won't work. And so the reason that you have the virgin birth, the reason that you have the Lord Jesus Christ operating as he did, as the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is so that he is able to execute that which takes place on Calvary's cross and subsequently in the inner parts of the earth and then at the resurrection. So all of that is absolutely right and absolutely necessary. Paul bears witness to that. Now, the next time you have some people from the Watchtower Book and Bible Society knock on your door and they tell you that Jesus Christ is not God, and you open up your Bible to show them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that yes, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, remember now, there are people in the grace movement who can no longer do that. because there are people in the grace movement who are embracing the Jehovah Witness verses to attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than to support the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, they believe he was deity. Yeah, when? When? Old Testament, where you can't see him? He appears, maybe he's the angel of the Lord, maybe he isn't. I mean, where do you go? And so you've really made an egregious error when you fall into that sort of thinking. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody took his life from him. Remember now, when they call the Jews the Christ killers, have you ever heard people say that? And I know Roman Catholics are quite famous for saying those kinds of things, that the Jews are the Christ killers. I beg your pardon. As a matter of fact, Christ laid down his life. Do you remember who he said he gave his life for? He laid it down for his friends. Isn't that exciting from a dispensational perspective to see that he laid down his life for his friends? But when you and I consider it, he did it for us while we were yet enemies. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he comes to his friends, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he lays down his life for his friends. Now, according to the revelation of the mystery, guess what? His love is commended toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for his enemies. And how exciting and how wonderful that is to know. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, that's what we're talking about. He died for his enemies. He died for sinners. Now, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 4, we've seen quite a few things, and we're ready now, I think, to move on to Romans chapter 1, in verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, we're getting toward the end of the salutation that Paul gives, the first seven verses where he greets the reader, and in verse 5, by whom? This, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God with power according to the resurrection. Don't miss that. That by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. This verse is loaded with nuggets of material that are wonderful for us to pay close attention. Note now, Paul receives the grace and apostleship not from anybody else. Paul receives it directly from Christ himself. Now, the message of prophecy is what Peter never stops preaching. And Peter talks continually. Notice it immediately after Pentecost, that people need to repent and be converted, that their sins future may be blotted out when the times of refreshing comes from the Lord. We see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20, and we see in verse 21 the time of restitution. There's the kingdom. So Peter is clearly preaching the prophetic program. Paul clearly is not. Paul clearly, and you've run these verses together other times, you've run these verses together and seen that Paul is preaching not according to prophecy, but according to the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. The Apostle Paul, then, is the one to whom the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts and gives to the Apostle Paul the revelation of the mystery whereby Paul is a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, it's amazing, is it not? Right there, verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, I've turned that verse into a question. I ask people, have you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God? The answer almost universally is, what's a dispensation? They haven't heard of it. American society and American Christians are so dumbed down, you have to talk to them in monosyllabic terminology, and you have to give them their notes in crayon, and you have to make certain that they can even understand what they wrote. It's sad where we are, people. It's sad where we are. It just is something that has been ongoing for a long period of time, where now you've got the user-friendly church. Where in the Bible are we supposed to find that sort of a thing? Now, I know they call it seeker-friendly, which is just another declaration of their ignorance, because no man seeks after God, and never has, never will. And, you know, if it weren't for our need, if it weren't for the fact that Christ and the Holy Spirit and our Bible declare to us our need, we would never, any of us, understand the need for salvation and be saved. Well, now notice that in Romans chapter 1, in verse 5, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul receives grace and apostleship from the Lord. Let us reinforce that by going to Colossians chapter 1 and start at verse 24. Paul says that he is filling up the sufferings of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. There's no more significant person this side of Calvary's cross than the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't worship the man. He's a man. He had problems. You want to study his problems? We could study his problems. The man had some problems. The man had some issues. Meanwhile, wow, you would not dare compare anybody that you've ever met or ever will meet to somebody such as Paul. Notice, he fills up that which is behind. Paul is finishing up the sufferings of the very Christ himself, not as atonement, not as substitution, none of that. He's doing it. He's suffering for the sake of the church, the body of Christ, to put in place the information whereby your dirty, rotten, never-dying soul got saved. You needed the Apostle Paul to make known the gospel of the grace of God and the revelation of the mystery, so that by grace through faith, you could have your soul saved. So here comes the Apostle Paul, and we see in verse Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, 25, he says he's made a minister. Christ made him the minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. And so Jesus directly gives to the Apostle Paul this business of the revelation of the mystery, which was hid from other ages but is now made known. Very similarly, Paul, in the passages in Ephesians, where I truncated it and go back to it now, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me, that's Paul, the mystery, which in other ages was not made known, skipping the parentheses, not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles. Those would be apostles contemporaneous with the Apostle Paul. Those would be prophets that were living at the time of the Apostle Paul. It was not made known to Amos and who else have we got on the screen? Was not made known to the Old Testament prophets. The revelation of the mystery was hid from them. Now, when you are engaged in your service to the Lord, we are to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. You know what verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 3 tells you? It tells you, as best as I can figure out, Bruce Wilkerson is wasting his life. Bruce Wilkerson is building a ministry, building a tremendous ministry on the prayer of Jabez. He isn't making anybody see what is the fellowship of the mystery. I don't think he knows it himself. He sold 10 million copies of his book, The Prayer of Jabez. Now there's Prayer Jabez study guides. Study guides! We're talking one Old Testament verse here, and they're putting out study guides. He is not making anybody see the fellowship of the mystery. I wonder, when you consider the different preachers and teachers to whom you might listen over the course of a day or a week or a month, then how many of them are making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery? What I'm trying to do here is not give you the big head, but I'm trying to give you the big heads up that you need to do it, because the big guys aren't going to do it. You are the one who has the information rightly divided, and If you don't tell them, you know what? Rod Parsley's not going to tell them. Joyce Meyer's not going to tell them. T.D. Jakes not going to tell them. They don't know the material. You do. Now, you say, well, just a few of us. Hey, I'll take one person that's got it right over 100,000 that don't. How about you? Now, when you understand what the revelation of the mystery is, I want you to take a look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, and read it with me backwards. I do this with you every so often because sometimes Paul's writings can be a little hard for us to get in our brains. Let's read verse 10 backwards. The manifold wisdom of God is made known, might be made known by the church. And who's it made known to? Principalities and powers in heavenly places. And so the intent of giving out the revelation of the mystery, Ephesians 3:9, is to make known God's manifold wisdom. Now, I know most people think a manifold is that pipe just before the muffler on your car. I know it's hard these days to talk to people, but there is an intent to the revelation of the mystery. The intent to the revelation and the fellowship of the mystery is not to irritate people. It's not to debate and out-argue people. That's frankly, it's I find irritating people. It's just a natural God-given talent that I have. I do it all the time with no effort whatsoever. And when it comes to out-arguing a Church of Christ elder or a Baptist deacon, why, you know, you could do that with both hands tied behind your back and your eyes closed. I understand that. I realize that. Our intent is none of those things. Our intent is to make known God's manifold wisdom. God's manifold wisdom is made known by the church, that's you and me, and that manifold wisdom is the fellowship of the mystery. Do you see how verses 9 and 10 teach the truth of the importance of the grace message according to the revelation of, I hope you do, because that's your life, that's your purpose, that's why you're here. You're not here to consume products. You're not here to make sure that you vote neo-evangelical agenda into the White House. You're here to make God's manifold wisdom known. God's manifold wisdom is not found in the old things that are passed away. Now think with me now. How many people point to their ministry and say, we're doing the will of God? No, you're not doing the will of God according to the revelation of the mystery. You're there baptizing people. You're there getting people to tithe. You're there putting people under the law. You're telling them Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Everything you're doing is backwards. And so there you are. You've got a church of 10,000. Great. They're all going to drop into hell without the revelation of the mystery and the gospel of the grace of God. Note now, we are to make God's manifold wisdom known, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. No church with a baptistry is doing that. No church teaching tithing is doing that. It's mutually exclusive. They can't. They don't know it. If they knew it, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. Woo! So, what, you know, I've had people say to me, well, my testimony of a Christian is getting water baptized. It is your testimony. It is your testimony. You have testified. You're ignorant. You couldn't rightly divide if I gave you a meat cleaver and a steel chainsaw and a 2-week head start. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Well, verse 5, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. We see these things. And now don't be calling me names, French maid. That's, you know, let's be polite. We have, Paul says, receive this grace and apostleship to the obedience of faith. Now, I need you to see something about that word obedience there. Do you know you've got a lot of people out there? You betcha, French maid. And you know, when they're wrong and you don't tell people that they're wrong, then you're wrong not to tell them they're wrong. And yes, when people have got a water baptistry, when people are tithing, I absolutely do. I have the authority of the Word of God. You know, you go to a church that teaches tithing, you've been wrongly taught, you've been mistaught, and it will hurt you. No question about that. You are not under law, but under grace. You're out there tithing. Guess what? You're wrong. You've done a bad thing. in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, there is one baptism, and it's not water. The one baptism in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, is not a water ceremony. Rather, it is when the Holy Ghost of God places you, immerses you for the sake of identification into the body of Christ. And so, there you see it. Well, French maid, you're welcome to listen. We're glad to have you in the room. I would have you to know, French maid, Jesus did everything necessary for your soul salvation, and water baptism will not save your soul. Water baptism will not wash away sin. And as a matter of fact, God completes you in Christ. French maid has left the group. Have a nice day. Okay, you do the best you can while you can, and then you press on. When you talk to people, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, about the obedience of faith, the Church of Christ elder, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, stop, Bob, you're great. By whom we receive grace and apostleship, Paul says, for obedience to the faith. When you see that phrase there, obedience to the faith, the Church of Christ elder, the Campbellite, says obedience to the faith is getting water baptized. Now, the Baptist will say you don't get water baptized for salvation, but if you don't get water baptized, the Baptist will be the first in line to tell you that you have been disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this clause here, obedience to the faith, is something that has confused any number of people. I would have you to see something about obedience to the faith. And obedience to the faith has to do with, as a matter of fact, the issue of faith. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 25, we see again a passage very familiar to us. Power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now is made manifest by the scripture of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made to known to all nations. No more great commission then, for the obedience of faith. It's not obedience of performance. It's obedience of faith. Now, faith obviously has an object, and the object of saving faith is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not obedience to perform. It is obedience of faith. Faith, I was dealing with somebody in a couple of emails the other day, and I made this point, and maybe it's well made here. God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation from one end of the Bible to the other. But ours is the only dispensation where faith stands alone without required accompanying performance. That, then, hopefully, is clear. Nobody, by the works of the law, obligated God to do anything for them. You are reminded of Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not that we could obligate God to do anything. Honey, it's always grace. If I took you down to Cape Canaveral, strapped you on one of those rockets, and sent you off into outer space, you couldn't find the third heaven. You do, I hope, know to go north, but it's a fur piece, folks. God, if it's not God's doing, it's not going to get done. And so, yes, it's by grace through faith. Now, how did Noah find grace in the eyes of Jehovah God? He built a boat. How did Rahab the harlot find grace? Why, she let the men escape. And so there was an accompanying performance associated in every other dispensation except this one. And that, then, is why it is so very important to be Pauline in one's doctrine. And when a person has got a baptistry in the back of the auditorium and they're having people collect the tithes, you're pretty sure they haven't got any clarity on that understanding, don't they? And so, again, the issue of obedience, of course, There is right behavior for a believer, wrong behavior for a believer. No question about any of that. Meanwhile, when the obedience to the gospel has a presentation, when it's obedience to faith in the gospel of Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation. Now, it is, I think, as we handle this in passing and just take a quick look at it here in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, you see that Paul is preaching his apostleship and grace message of faith among all nations. Now, this is another proof text that Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission has gone away. This is another proof text that that you can add to the list with Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. This demonstrates that Matthew 28, verse 19 is passé, because only the 12 were to go to all nations and not Paul and Barnabas. Here, Paul and Barnabas are going to all nations, and we know from Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, that Peter, James, and John are only going to one nation, the little flock of Israel. Very important to get that, particularly when you've got so many people today who think that they are Israel. And at the end of the verse, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, we see the business of for his name. Now, folks, when you watch Ohio State lose to Michigan this coming Saturday, no doubt in that great horseshoe auditorium there will be some guys out there with their shirts off, and they will paint things on their bodies. One group might say paint John 3:16 across their belly buttons, and another might just put, "Oh, Jesus' name" there. And, you know, people get all caught up about the name Jesus. I'm in no way demeaning the name, but God regarded his word even above his name, Psalm 138, verse 2. What you're looking at in this business of his name, preaching for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, is not that they'd run around saying, "Bless you, Jesus, bless you, Jesus." We're looking at an authority issue here. We're looking at the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Don't miss it now. When you see people say that, well, Maggie, John 3:16, the death, burial, and resurrection just isn't there. As a matter of fact, he alludes to it in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's said in John chapter 3, verse 14, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. It was hid from them. And we see in John chapter 20, verse 9, that they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand it. And that's three chapters after the resurrection had taken place. So when we're talking about then Paul going to all nations in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, you can add that to the list of verses which demonstrate that the great commission for the given in Matthew 28, verse 19, has been set aside. It's no longer in place. Now, the reason why that's useful information is most everybody you're talking to is under the Great Commission, as far as their preachers and teachers have taught them that they should be out there witnessing to all people. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one. He says, "A little while you see me, then you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me, because I go to the Father." The Lord Jesus Christ is the one under the authority of the Father in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No question that there is the Father-Son relationship in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That does not take Christ's deity away, by the way. No question about that. And yet, the authority by which we go is the authority that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we've dropped a notch. The three are one. We keep forgetting that the three are one. And it's important to see that. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 6. And in Romans chapter 1, and in verse 6, if I can mouse click it correctly, we'll put it up on the screen. We see, "Among whom also ye are ye also the called in Christ." Don't miss this. The issue is the call of Jesus Christ. It's not the call of a church, a denomination, a baptistry. It's not the call of a movement. We preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We don't simply preach the mystery. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, the new translations, most of them say, instead of called of Jesus Christ, they say called to be Christ's. And what that does is put belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ in a future tense. What that then does is it changes Paul's present possession to the future hope of Israel. And that is because most every new translation is owned by anti-dispensational teachers who would have you to be Israel rather than who you are as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Now, verse 7 concludes the salutation, the first seven verses, to all that be in Rome. By the way, that would not include Peter. You heard it said that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. I beg your pardon. There is no historicity behind that at all. That is Roman Catholic blather. It is myths and fiction. To all that be in Rome, Paul is writing, to all, let that be instructive. I've said it to you 100 times. This will make 101. The little bitty words are where people break their neck. They don't pay attention to the little bitty words. The word all there tells you that Paul's Roman epistle is written to saved, written to lost, written to Jew, written to Gentile, written to bond, written to free. It's written to all. Be very, very careful. You're in the salutation. Be very, very careful that you haven't been given this business of Romans to Philemon, to the point where you're mindless about it and you've taken the big old whitewash and you just make it all the same when it's just not. People get in a lot of trouble in the book of Romans because of that Romans to Philemon mentality when, again, you have to study, you have to read every word, you have to pay attention to what is being said, to whom it is being said. In Paul's writings, with progressive revelation and with more than one audience in view, just as much as you have to pay attention to who Jesus is speaking to, who Peter is speaking to, no question, the Bible is not simple. It is not something where you're going to get yourself a zap from on high. It is not something that, oh, I got the Holy Ghost, now I understand it all. You're dangerous, I'll tell you that. I hope that somebody puts some duct tape over your mouth and you study for 2-3 years before they take the duct tape off. The fact is, we as mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers, sometimes we are very overconfident in what we think we can do. Oh, we think we got a handle on it. You don't even know where the refrigerator is to find the pitcher. So don't tell me you got a handle. There's a lot of work to this. And Romans chapter 1, verse 7, we see Paul getting near the end of his salutation. He's writing it. He's writing this book to a mixed multitude. That makes Romans a much more difficult book than, let's say, Colossians. When Paul writes Colossians, Paul is writing to the saints and faithful brethren. Do you see it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2? He's not writing to a mixed multitude. He's writing to believers. Look at it in Philippians. Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to the elders, to the bishops and deacons. You see it there? So then when you're reading Romans and he's writing to all that be at Rome, then you are reading a book that's going to deal with a lot of different people, a lot of different audiences, a lot of different issues. We will take care to delineate those as we work our way through. Now, this, by the way, is the first mention of grace and peace. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is a good message, is it not? Peter doesn't preach grace and peace. Peter warns about the wrath to come, does he not? And Jesus Christ warned about the wrath to come. Peter, when Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, identifies where he is as during Joel's prophecy. Go back and read Joel. It's not but a little bitty book. And you go back and read Joel, it's fire and brimstone. It's tribulation. It's the moon going dark, the sun going dark. And it's, Peter says, Acts 2:17, the last days for Israel. It's not the first days for anything. It's the last days for Israel. And that's when the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. And that's when prophesying takes place. And that's when, old men can dream dreams in this dispensation too, I guess. But, you know, not prophetically speaking and not by the inculcation of Holy Spirit activity. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, rather. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. The key word I want to tell you in the verse is all. And respect that he's not writing just to believers. He's writing to all. Now, saints, that is to say believers, are included. No question about that. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 27, he's making intercession for the saint. Paul is giving information to the saint of God about what the Holy Spirit is doing in a mid-Acts dispensational believer's prayer life and giving us some understanding. Do you see it there? And so it's not that this book is about only other people, and it's not that this book is only about us. This book is one where we're going to have to identify the context and be very, very careful about it. Now, verse 7 concludes the introduction, concludes the salutation. When we get to verse 8 in Romans, then we begin the dissertation, and shortly we will be engaged in a history study. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Now that the salutation is over, 7 verses, I've identified myself, I've identified who I'm writing to, I've talked with you what I'm writing about, the Lord Jesus Christ, with power of the resurrection, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John power, but power of the resurrection according to the revelation of the mystery. So after those 7 verses, now we've got that done. First, Paul says in verse 8, the first thing he's starting to talk to them about, having introduced himself, having introduced the book, having introduced the audience, first, I thank my God. First thing he does is he's thankful. What a concept. Now, that's generally the last thing you and I get around to doing. The first thing Paul does is he's thankful. And he's thankful for other people. You talk about the last thing that we do, and so being the opposite of our example apostle, we like to say he's our apostle till we run into things like this. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul is saying, you guys have got some notoriety. Now, there's two ways you can read that. You can say that Paul was saying, you guys have done such a great job preaching and teaching that what you're doing is made known in the whole world. Or, Paul is going to new territory and he is saying, what I'm teaching you and you have now believed, that faith, your faith, is spoken of throughout the whole world. There's two ways to look at this. Now, I'm much more confident in 1 Thessalonians, because in 1 Thessalonians, Paul really brags on them and talks about how they became followers of Paul, having received the word in much affliction. You see that? And in 1 Thessalonians, these were examples of all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, and that they sounded out the word, so that everybody in town knew what the deal was. Paul and Barnabas, they didn't have to do anything. I don't know that that's what's going on in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. What I'm suggesting to you is that it might not be. What might be going on is when somebody says to you, I've never heard of dispensationalism, and you say back to them, dispensationalism is spoken of throughout the whole world. You are introducing your resume. You are saying, you've not heard of it, but it's heard of throughout the whole world. I'm going to suggest to you that that's more the tenor of verse 8 than what goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness. The first thing Paul does after the first thing of verse 8 is Paul defends himself. And Paul gives forth his credentials. So I'm suggesting to you that this verse 8 in Romans chapter 1 has a different flavor to it entirely than verse 8 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here in Romans chapter 1 verse 8, he thanks his God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So whatever you think of verse 8, the information about the gospel is what Paul is focusing on early on here. Now, God is my witness, I serve with my spirit. Look at this. The gospel of his Son. Do you remember Romans chapter 1, verse 1? There is the gospel of God, which I told you is the spiritual umbrella term. Now, under that umbrella is the gospel of his Son, but his Son never preached the gospel that Paul's going to preach. It's the gospel of his Son in the sense that it's the content, the Son's death, burial, and resurrection. And so don't get yourself into a bind every time you see the word gospel as modifying something different, making it a different gospel. The content of the death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. The gospel of God in verse 1, the gospel of his Son, that's not two different gospels. One is an umbrella term. The other term resides under that umbrella with the specificity dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of his Son. He talks about without ceasing that he makes mention of you in my prayers. Don't be confused about without ceasing. You don't have to join a monastery and sit there and contemplate your belly button and pray 24/7. Every time he prayed, he remembered them without ceasing, without fail. Every time he prayed, it's not 24/7, but rather that he never missed remembering them in his prayers. And so that's what's going on. Now, when Paul prayed for people, his prayer life, as an example for us, is probably best declared in Colossians chapter 1. Notice in verse 9 how he prays for people, and the function of the prayer is with respect to knowledge of his will and spiritual understanding. Do you notice this is Colossians chapter 1, and Paul is about to write a whole book to these people filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I'm not suggesting to you that Paul answers his own prayers, but I am suggesting to you that prayer stirs up and motivates right doctrine resident in you, because you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You are God's ambassador. And so it is not you praying, telling God to run around heaven and do your bidding, but rather it is you finding your place with the worthy walk, whereby you are all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, we've gotten down through verse 8 now of Romans chapter 1. And as I said to you before we began, I haven't had dinner. And so I have to keep my priorities right and not run real, real late this evening. Okay, you guys, thank you all so very much. Any comments or any questions before we dismiss? We will pick up at verse 9 next time. Shouldn't the all be emphasized in Romans 1? In the next verse in Romans 1, 8. Okay. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, which is where we will pick up next time. Yeah, and I suppose that you're thankful for people saved or unsaved, that you have the privilege of presenting them the gospel of the grace of God. And I suppose that's what you're getting at. Sausage and green beans. Oh, boy, Mid-Ax Mama, forget it. I'd go hungry. Well, I might eat the sausage, but you can have the green beans. All right, you guys. Yeah, and you know, down to hotel, of course you're right, that every word matters, and they don't always matter in the same way, but every word matters, no question about that. Well, with that, then, we're starting to